He is burned like flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all round. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes, in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamour in the house of the Lord, as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused ramparts and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say to you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Or your enemies rail against you, they hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it, we see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream. Excuse me. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent, day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children, who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young woman and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Well, do keep that open. We're going to be looking at that for the next few minutes. And just to say, as we begin, there is an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, so make use of that as you see fit. And there will be time at the end for a short question time or comments, so bear that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who completes the good work that you begin in your people. And we pray, therefore, as we reflect on your character and your word, that our love for you and one another would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And we ask that this would be part of our preparation for the day of Christ's return, and we will be holy and blameless and dwell with you. Amen. The book of Lamentations reveals God as Israel's enemy. Look again at verses 4 and 5 of Lamentations chapter 2. You can find it on page 686 of the Church Bibles. Lamentations 2 verse 4. He, that is God, has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of your daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. For some people, this is an unpalatable thought. People can quite happily think of God as loving and faithful. Yet here in Lamentations, God is the one who is causing all the suffering. If you recall the historical situation, it's because of Israel's sin that God is acting in judgment against her. And it's happening just as he said it would, in accordance with the covenant blessings and curses that he gave in Deuteronomy 28. The Babylonians have invaded, destroyed Jerusalem, and taken the captives off into exile. I mean, it really is a dreadful time in Israel's history, full of much suffering, anguish, and lament. Now, at this point, might we think that it's Babylon that's causing all the suffering and not God? And actually, the Babylonians are the ones wanting to take the credit. So if you look on to chapter 2, verse 16, all your enemies rail against you, they hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it. Can't we maintain then that God is loving and faithful, and that it's Babylon that's causing all the suffering? But that's not what the text says. That's not what God is revealing about himself. The Babylonians are in fact claiming what God has done. Babylon is but an instrument in the Creator's hand. Babylon is the means, but it is God who is doing it. It's the cloud of God's anger over Israel that's causing the suffering. Now, at this point, a choice is to be made. One could think, I don't want to think about God like that. The problem with that approach is that we risk making up our own God. You know, if we get to choose how to think about God, we're just making him up. And actually, the God that we make up is not real, and therefore the relationship that we claim we have with him is not real. Alternatively, we pay careful attention to God's revelation of himself, even if it jars, and align ourselves with it. We take it as the opportunity to get to know God better. The advantage, of course, is that we're getting to know the real God, so that the relationship we have with him is also real. One of the features of this chapter is the repeated use of the female metaphor for Jerusalem. I wonder if you spotted it. And there is some variation as you read through. So it starts off in chapter 2, verse 1, with the daughter of Zion. Then verse 2, the daughter of Judah. They are both used again in verses 5 and 8. And then in verse 13, you've got the daughter of Jerusalem and also the virgin daughter of Zion. What's going on? Well, this female metaphor began in chapter 1. There, the city is introduced as like a widow, one who was once a princess but has now become a slave. But why is Jerusalem being cast in this way with a female metaphor? Well, one thing to bear in mind is how elsewhere the Bible casts the relationship between God and his people in terms of a husband and a wife. It captures the faithfulness of the relationship. They are to be his people, and he will be their God. The order of the books in our Old Testament is different to the order of the books in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, you have three main sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. It's this arrangement that Jesus refers to in Luke chapter 24 when he says, "Everything written about me in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And this arrangement gives us some clues as to how the Jews related different books of the Old Testament together. Sometimes they kind of pair up a bit. So some of us, if you're a regular here, will have seen this before in the books of Ecclesiastes and the book of Proverbs, and how they offer complementary perspectives on the world. So Proverbs explores more positively the order of the world, which, though fallen, is still ordered. Ecclesiastes more negatively explores the fallenness and futility of the world. Although ordered, he is fallen. And they can be read together and offer complementary perspectives. Well, another pairing is that between Lamentations and Song of Solomon, which we've just completed in Growth Group, which is quite handy. In our Bibles, they are miles apart, whereas in the Hebrew Bible, they're found very close together in the Writings. Listen to how the commentator Dempster puts it. "If Song of Songs underlines the blessing and the relationship between Yahweh and Israel at the beginning of their relationship and a promising future, Lamentations expresses grief for the present reality of exile, divorce, and judgment." You can identify there the two contrasting perspectives. So Song of Solomon is more positive, exploring the relationship between God and his people as a husband to a wife. Lamentations is more negative. "Now the Solomonic queen, the bride of Israel, has become like a widow and a slave. Her false lovers have betrayed her. The Lord has abandoned her." In other words, the female metaphor for Jerusalem that abounds in the book of Lamentations links the book with the preceding Song of Solomon. The wife of the Lord has now been abandoned. Now, the value of all this is it helps us to understand the significance of what Lamentations is exploring. You know, it's not just considering the sufferings and anguish of a nation, which would be horrible. But this is a particular nation. This is the wife of God. This is his people. These are the ones that God has made promises to. These are the ones that God has already done so much for. These are the ones in which the hope of the world rests. And therefore, it's all the more striking that at this point, God is like an enemy to her. Another feature of this chapter in Lamentations is that it describes in detail God's anger at Israel. And it helps us to understand, what is God's anger like? What does it look like to be under the wrath of God? And in many ways, it contributes to the categories of which will be picked up on it in the New Testament. We already had last week in chapter 1, verse 15, the language of being trodden in a winepress, which is then picked up later in Revelation chapter 14 and chapter 17. But let's look at another example in chapter 2. And let me read again verse 6. He, God, has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. Here we learn that the temple has been destroyed. The fact that which is demolished is referred to as his booth also allows the idea that there be no more festivals, no more festival of booths, or any other festival for that matter. And it's God who's doing this. Furthermore, the kings and the priests will be spurned. And again, it is God who's doing it. You know, in contrast to God dwelling with his people and making provision for their sins through the priests, and he would give them, and providing kings to rule over them, these things are all withdrawn, and it's God who is doing it. It's unthinkable that it could be any other way. If it's not God who is doing it, then who is? Who is coming in and destroying the temple and causing the people to forget the festivals and rejecting the kings and priests? I mean, God has no rival. Who is God's rival? Genesis 1, when God says, "Let there be light," no one opposed him. Hang on a minute, I think we need to talk about this. No, I don't think we should do that. God spoke, and it happened. Sure, God's creation would go on to contest his rule, but that was always a silly thing to do. You know, when a creature shakes his fist at their creator, it's silly, and it constitutes no real threat to God. It can hardly be considered a rival to him. It's unthinkable that it could be anybody else who could have caused this suffering on his people. God is sovereign over his creation, and therefore everything happens according to his will and purpose. And this is the point precisely picked up on in verse 17 of Lamentations 2. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you, the exalted and exalted the might of your foes. God is acting according to his plan and promise. Towards the end of the chapter, we see the response that is called for. Now, I don't know how you found it when I read through, but verse 18, when you read it, I'm not quite sure what's going on there. It sounds like it's already happening. And then in verse 19, they are called on to make it happen. So let me reread for us verses 18 and 19 and make a few observations. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children, who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Now, there are a couple of possibilities here. One is to offer a different translation of verse 18. Something like, replace their heart cried out to the Lord with pour out your heart to the Lord. So have that as an appeal. But that isn't really what it says. Alternatively, verse 18 could be talking about Jerusalem's children. Because if you look back, they were in view in chapter 2, verse 12, with the cries that the children made to their parents. So if that were the case, then verse 18 would be saying that the hearts of Jerusalem's children are already crying out to the Lord. So that in verse 19, it is the parents who are urged to do the same. And this is where the commentator lands. That is to say, in view of their suffering and anguish, the children and their parents are to cry out to God and seek him. And can you see why it is God that they must seek? Listen to Calvin's explanation. The people must seek God so as to seek alleviation from him, which could not have been done were they not convinced that he was the author of all their calamities. Let me read that again. The people must seek God so as to seek alleviation from him, which could not have been done were they not convinced that he was the author of all their calamities. What he's saying is that it's precisely because it is God who is causing the suffering that he is the one to look to for relief. There's no point in trying to appease the Babylonians because they ultimately aren't the ones who are doing it. Or to put it another way, if it is God who is the cause of their trouble, then it must be God in whom alone any hope rests. Well, we began by considering how the idea of God as an enemy of his people and the cause of this suffering is an unpalatable thought for some people. They prefer to think about God in other ways. But we're not free to think about God as we choose. He is who he is. And through the gracious disclosure of himself, we have the opportunity to get to know him as he really is. Anything else is imaginary and not real. And the tragedy is our relationship with such a God is not real. We don't solve the problem of suffering by by saying that it's got nothing to do with God. The solution to the problem of suffering is not to say that God is not sovereign over it. For if that were the case, then what hope is there? God is sovereign in the days of blessing and the days of cursing. And it's precisely because God is sovereign that he has no rival, that he alone is the one to turn to. And this is the God of Lamentations. It's precisely because God is Israel's enemy that he is also Israel's hope. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments that you might have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious self-disclosure that you make of yourself. And we thank you that you reveal yourself as the one who is sovereign in the days of blessing and the days of cursing. And that in revealing yourself to Israel as her enemy is for their good, that in recognizing that their suffering is from you means that it must be you that they must turn to in order to get relief. We recognize that you are the God who doesn't change, and we thank you that you remain sovereign over all your creation. And we pray, please, therefore, that we would relate rightly to you and that we would trust you and put our confidence and hope in you and the promises that you've made to us. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, I said it earlier on, there'd be time for any questions and comments. We normally take two or three, so. Does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? Matt. Thanks, Matt. So just for the recording, verse 17. Let me just read that. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. And the question is, what word is it that he commanded long ago that he is acting in accordance with? Is it Isaiah or something further back? Yes, well, do you have any particular whereabouts in Isaiah? Were you not thinking, what would you think of Isaiah? I mean, it's nothing wrong with that, just. Well, okay, have a think about that. So I think, it doesn't say. So there may be a whole number of places. I think one thing that we looked at last week was Deuteronomy 28. And actually, it is a very important passage to get your head around. Just if you just keep your finger in Lamentations 2, if you just turn back to Deuteronomy 28, and let me just very briefly orientate yourself with this. I just want to read two verses to you. So basically, it's a chapter of two halves, and this is a chapter basically of the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. And it says in verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall be. And it goes on to list all the blessings. In other words, if they remain faithful to God, they'll experience his blessing. And that goes on all the way to verse 14. But then 15, if you look, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments, his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Curse shall be in the city. And basically all the curses are then listed all the way to the end of the chapter. So there's quite a lot of detail there, but it's quite an easy chapter to orientate yourself around. Now, I didn't actually do this, although if you could always listen back to last week, but for this chapter, if you read the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28, and then you read Lamentations, so much of the language is borrowed. It's really hard not to think that Deuteronomy 28 was in the mind of the author of Lamentations. So I think when Tom took us back to Deuteronomy 28 last week, that wasn't like his link. That there are kind of the way that Israel's been described is precisely the language that's used of the covenant curses, and therefore that's a legitimate link. So I think probably Deuteronomy 28 would be there. Interestingly, when we did Leviticus, there's a parallel chapter in Leviticus 26, which is also the covenant blessings and curses. And also, I think if you look to 1 Kings 9, where Solomon is warned in a similar blessings and curses, depending on the kind of king he will be. But then, of course, Isaiah, you know, he never moves on from that. So I kind of think, like, yes to all of the above, but I think probably you'd want to go back to Deuteronomy 28, or certainly not miss that one out. It's okay. Great. Anybody else? Susie. Yeah, it's a good question. I feel like I set myself up for this. So the question is, for the recording, did the Lord abandon his people? Does it appear that he abandoned them? So I use the abandon language because the commentator used it. So I just thought, you know, keep us on our toes and using sort of fresh language. One of the things that slightly jarred with me was the fact that we've talked before about God is... it's not that God was faithful and then he's unfaithful in terms of he just abandoned his people, because that doesn't sound kind of good. But actually, well, what Matt's drawn our attention to is the link with Deuteronomy 28. We could say God is not only faithful in his blessing, but also faithful in his cursing. So in other words, God is doing what he purposed. He's faithful to Israel. And because of Israel's disobedience, he's now faithful in judgment on her. So in that sense, I don't think we should understand the abandoned language in terms of God's just like left the relationship, because you just think, that's just not the case, that he's faithful to Israel, but it's faithful in judgment, not blessing. But I think the abandoned language is... But I think it's a really interesting question, that when you think about what does it look like to be under the judgment of God, and if you go right back to Genesis 3, I think there are three aspects to the judgment of God. One is curse. Second is you'll die. Third is you're banished from the garden. So it's multi... faceted about what it looks like to be under the judgment of God. But it's that last one, to be banished from God's presence. They're kicked out of the garden. The garden was where God dwelt with them. In that sense, God is abandoning them insofar as he's no longer with them. He no longer dwells with them. The temples and ruins, there's no longer the priests and the kings. You know, it's basically the festivals. So I think it's helping us to see that one aspect of his judgment is being excluded from God, in that sense, abandoned. I think that's that kind of element of it. But I think it's helpful, because I think you want to keep all three, because you could say, is the ultimate judgment hell? It's not that God is absent from hell, but that he's present in hell in judgment. So we want to say that there is still the element of curse, but at the same time, it's very different to the new heavens and new earth, where God will dwell with his people, and they will be his God, and they will be his God. They will be his people. He will be their God. That isn't said for those under his judgment. Does that help? Time for more? Never quite managed to do a question and answer quite as long as Tom. It's not long, as in thorough. That wasn't. You're not verbose, brother. Very helpful. It's a depth. I was going to say Henry. I don't know why, but no, it's not. It's my name's Nathan. Yep. Yeah, so an observation that it doesn't really feel like there's much hope in Lamentations so far. Does that get picked up on later? Yes, very much so. So I think it's kind of a book of sort of two halves. So I think when you get to chapters 4 and 5, particularly, there is, I think one sermon series had Lamentations 1 to 3, kind of God's judgment, and then 4 to 5, God's mercy. So I guess maybe there is that to come. But hopefully you'd have seen that it's not as simplistic as like, oh, this is the depressing bit, this is the judgment, and then we get the hope bit. But I think this is where Calvin is so helpful, that actually he's saying Israel must understand that this is the Lord's doing, so that they will seek him for relief. And you get that in, I noticed it as reading it through again, I don't think I'd seen it quite so clearly, in verse 14. So it's negative. It says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for your oracles that are false and misleading. So there you have they haven't exposed their iniquity in order to be restored your fortunes. But the flip side is if your iniquity was exposed, that would then lead to the restoration of their fortunes. So you can see then is that if the prophets don't talk about sin, then they won't know how to have their fortunes restored, because it's only when we see sin as offence against God, then we can repent and turn to God and receive mercy from him. So in that sense, although it is, as you say, it's quite negative, it is cast in ultimately it's for Israel's good, that they rightly understand why this is happening to them, And I guess the parallels for us, you just think, if the prophets today don't talk about the sin of the people, then we won't know how to respond to the sufferings that we're under. But actually, when we know that the world is under the judgment of God because of her sin, then actually we will turn to God, and ultimately he will be our hope of a new heaven and new earth where he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. So I guess that's the, you know, no prophet wants to talk about sin and judgment, but if that's not exposed, then we won't, our fortunes will never be restored. On that note, let's leave it, and we're going to sing positively about the fact that there is a Redeemer, after which we'll have a final reflection.